So we start the best chapter in the whole Bible by, in my opinion, Romans chapter 8. It's especially precious to me because I spent so long of my life in the experience of Romans chapter 7. The struggle, the things I don't want to do, I find myself constantly doing those. The things that I really want to do, I don't do all of the time. And that coming to that end of chapter 7, where in verse 24, Paul says, "Oh, what a wretched man I am." And like Pastor Chuck said, he said, I lived that experience for years. And he said it was many years of my Christian life before I realized I was asking the wrong question at that point. I would come to the conclusion that I am having so much trouble doing that. What a wretched man I am. And he said, and I always followed it by the question, what do I have to do to win this battle? What do I have to do? How can I be better at this? And he said, and then I noticed that Paul's question, when he said, what a wretched man I am after that battle, he said, who will rescue me? And he realized that was my problem. My problem was I could keep going around the treadmill my whole life thinking I had to do better. When Paul discovered, perhaps it took him most of his life, he discovered that what he really needed was to be rescued. And then that's where the victory was. The victory was not trying harder, not being a better Christian. The victory is what we have been given. We have been given the Holy Spirit to live in us. Jesus has done all of the work that needed to be done to conquer our sin. He took the condemnation we're going to see tonight of all that our sin earned us. Jesus took it all, so we have none facing us ever in him. And then the Holy Spirit moves into us to enable us to live the victorious Christian life. And that's what chapter 8 is mostly all about. It's all about what it looks like to live in the power of God's Spirit. We still have flesh. It's still there. There's still a battle going on, but there's something now stronger than the power of our flesh, which was too strong for us. There's something now stronger, someone stronger living in us. And we don't have to be slaves. And so the word therefore is what chapter 8 starts with. And it refers, some people think it just refers to those last statements of chapter 7 that I just said. And some people think it refers to all of the first 7 chapters of Romans. And I think you could present a case for all of them. I have as a heading over the top of chapter 8. I'm not in a hurry to get through this. I may break this into 4 or 5 parts. Part 1 tonight, but the heading I have at the top of chapter 8 is No Reason to Fear and Every Reason to Hope. John Corson has a really interesting statement, the only person I've ever heard say this, but he thinks Romans chapter 8 is the perfect cure for depression. He said it's the cure for depression of our past sins, knowing that we've messed it up and what we deserve. He said, because in verse 1, it says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. So the depression over our past, that's cured. Depression over our present circumstances, he said, is cured because of Romans 8:28. God is at work in all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so no more reason to be depressed about my present circumstances. And he said, and depression of the future, when it looks bleak and hopeless, is at the very end when it talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he's got a good point. What we're talking about tonight is just the first 8 or 9 verses. Actually, verse 9 is a transition in what we're going to look at next week. I will read it, but we're not going to really talk about it in great detail. It just would be a shame to end on verse 8 without verse 9. All of this was one essay. It wasn't broken up into chapters. So studying it the way we do is awkward. I find myself constantly having to go back and restate things so that we see, because we're looking at it through a microscope. The first three or four parts of this, starting tonight, we're going to call victory and different aspects of victory over that battle that we looked at when we looked in chapter 7. That's not just Paul's experience, that's all of our experience as well. So part one of victory is no condemnation. So let me read these first nine verses in my NIV, and then we will look at it in some depth. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have a study Bible, there's a footnote right there, and a whole sentence is left out. And it's the statement, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That whole statement is left out because it's not in any of the earlier manuscripts. It was added later. So my NIV just footnotes it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, meaning the law of Moses or God's law, for what God's law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature or my flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful flesh. And the flesh that sin was condemned in is Jesus's flesh. We're going to talk about what that means. If you have room in your margins right there, write in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Very important verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, God condemned sin in flesh, sinful flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of his law might be fully met or fulfilled in us. Please circle the word in. Fulfilled in us, not by us. In us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That phrase is in the earliest manuscripts. Four times we're going to see the phrase live according to. So that's noteworthy. It appears three times in a row and then one verse down. So that's worth underlining. So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled or fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature or the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Circle those phrases, minds set, or have their minds set. It's basically a one-word verb. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, by the flesh, cannot please God. Now, that's as far as we're going to get, but I got to read verse 9. Because verse 9 says, you, however, Christians, are controlled not by the flesh, the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's a very important statement. Lots of religious people that consider themselves Christians but they're not born again. They have no new life. They're still under condemnation, however religious they are. And they're still dead spiritually because they're not born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, famous teacher in Israel, he said, you, Mr. Spiritual Teacher, you have to be born again or you will not enter the kingdom of God. Amazing how many religious people completely miss that. I've talked with many of them. I've met more people out here who think of being born again as a bad thing. It's a kind of a slang, sort of a slur against people by religious people who said, "Oh, you're one of those born agains." And I always want to say, "You mean I'm alive and you're dead? Is that what you mean?" But anyway, but I don't usually say that. I just think that. So let's rewind back up and look at this in some detail. I have to say some things because this statement that there is therefore now, meaning now that we have been rescued, if we have been rescued and given new life in Jesus, there's no condemnation for us. None now, none ever. It's impossible for us to ever be condemned if we are in Christ, because that means we're one with him and God isn't going to condemn him. Jesus was already condemned one time for everybody. And so it gives us a couple of reasons for there not being any condemnation. I always feel compelled because I met many, many Christians that live under condemnation. But it's not condemnation that's coming from God. It's coming from Satan. Now, so I want to just give you a quick definition, comparison between conviction of our sin, which comes from the Holy Spirit, and condemnation of our sin, which comes from Satan. There's a vast difference, but it's really easy to understand which is which, when you understand what I'm going to explain. I didn't for many years. The conviction of the Holy Spirit tells me the truth about my sin. The condemnation of the devil also tells me the truth about my sin. The difference is where they point me from there. The conviction of the Holy Spirit says, "Son, I hate to tell you this, but you stink right now. That attitude stinks. That action, you know that's out of line. It doesn't fit who you are as God's person. And it tells me the truth about my sin. And it says, quick, run to Jesus. Your sin's been paid for. Run, let him hose you down. Let him restore you to fellowship." That's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit will always point me to Jesus. The difference between that and the condemnation of the condemnation of the enemy will say, "You stink. This, what the way you're thinking right now and the action that you just did, that doesn't fit who a Christian is. So if I were you, I would just give up. God's mad at you. Don't bother talking to him. He's heard that before." And the condemnation of the devil always points me away from Jesus. That's how you tell the difference. If God tells me the truth about my sin, he says, "Get over here. I paid for your sin. Let me hose you down and let's get restored." Sin does break fellowship with God, but we are not condemned because he's paid for it. So when the devil comes along and says, "You're a sinner," I agree with what he says, but I can't let him turn me away from the Lord. That's the tip off to me. That's how I can resist. So that's important to understand, because the Holy Spirit will convict me of my sin the rest of my life. That's what he's there for. He's there to point out where I'm falling short, but he's also there to give me victory. He's also there to point me to Jesus. He's also there to remind me of the truth. I have to tell you, when I'm really down and I'm really discouraged, I'm feeling like a failure, and in certain times I wrestle with that on a constant basis, I will start remembering things I did decades ago I vividly remember things I said and thing and sin, things that I'm ashamed of. And if you start going there, if you'll know, because if this ever happens to you, it's like getting stuck in quicksand. It just starts sucking you under. And the thing the Holy Spirit always does is he always says, Bob, you're forgiven. That isn't on the record anymore. Jesus paid for that. I remember it. The devil remembers it. Sometimes people remember it. Jesus does not remember it. The Bible says that when my sins have been forgiven, confessed and forgiven, he remembers them against me no more. He chooses to not remember them. So that's a free little rabbit trail, just so we understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. I think when that was explained to me, that was the day I stopped living under condemnation from the devil. And one of the things that was told to me by Pastor Chuck, he immediately took me to Romans 8:1. And I read through this. I have to admit, I had to study it. Some of this was awkward to me because I'd never really been taught any of this until I came to Calvary Chapel, and it was so freeing to me. It still is. It still sounds too good to be true. It's such good news. So therefore, because all of this is true, because this, you know, we were slaves to sin, we were set free. We don't have to be slaves to it anymore, even though it still tugs on us. And back in chapter 7, it says that the legal relationship that we had with the law is over because we're dead to the law. So that contract is voided. Jesus fulfilled the law. We died to the law so that we could be alive to him. That's all part of what happened when we came to trust in what Jesus did for us. And despite the conflict that goes on, there is a victory because we've been rescued in Christ. Therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think the phrase in Christ Jesus is so critical to understand. Some, I know many Christians, don't really understand that their position in Christ. They still feel detached from him because they feel he is so holy and we're just normal people slugging it out through the world. But if I have asked his forgiveness and he has come into my life, I'm one with him. I'm in him and he's in me. You can't get any closer than that. And so that oneness is the basis on which I am never going to be condemned. It has nothing to do with my conduct. The no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus has nothing to do with my conduct. It has to do with my position in Jesus. My sins were paid for on the cross when I trusted Jesus to cleanse me from my sins. It's for all of my sins. Not just the ones that are past, but the ones that are in my future as well have all been paid for. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The example that I used last Tuesday was from that illustration I gave of the father that, in order to rescue his daughter from a prairie fire that was raging across the prairie. Remember that story? Father just grabbed the daughter and ran over to a part of the prairie near them that had already been burned. And as the fire was raging towards them, she said, Daddy, the fire's going to get us. The fire's going to get us. He said, No, honey, we're standing where the fire has already been. There's nothing here for the fire to burn. So we're safe here. And that is our position in Christ. And that's what he's going to talk about in the next few verses. What Jesus did, he took the condemnation that we deserve on himself, and it was paid for completely. All of God's wrath was poured out on him. So when I'm standing in Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who's sacrifice was accepted when he was raised from the dead. When I'm standing in Jesus, I'm standing in a place that's already been judged. All condemnation has already been poured out on that place where I'm standing. I'm enveloped in him. God can't condemn me in that state because the condemnation has already been given. Jesus already paid. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not because of my conduct at all. It's because of my position. And then he says also, verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. This is the great illustration that he gave me that I've been wanting to share with you. Because in verse 2, there's twice it says the law of sin and death, the law of the Spirit of life. The word law there is simply speaking of law as a general principle of regulative control, like the law of gravity or the the law of diminishing returns, the law of scientific law, some sort of a governing principle that regulates something. Then in verse 3, when it talks about the law, it's speaking of God's law. So two governing principles at work. The law of the Spirit of life, the new life that's in me, and the new life is in me because the Spirit of God is in me when I'm born again. So that law has freed me from the law of sin and death. They are both still operating on my life. The law of sin and death is still a force exerting pressure on me because of my flesh. Remember, that was the whole struggle that Paul talked about in chapter 7. It's still a force. It's not that that's gone away. What God did is he brought in a more powerful force, and that force has freed me from the influence, the irresistible influence of the law of sin and death. And here's the example he gave me. It's like the simple example of the power of gravity versus the power of aerodynamics. Go to an airport and look at an airplane sitting there. In fact, let's pick a really big one, one that looks too big to fly. And it's sitting there because the law of gravity is keeping it from flying off into space as the Earth turns, if you remember your science classes. So the law of gravity is exerting force, irresistible force, on that airplane. So it's forced to sit there until those massive jet engines fire up and it starts moving. And then the law of aerodynamics, the passing of the airfoil, and all the lifting currents and all of that stuff, gravity is still exerting its force on that airplane. But now a stronger force is exerting its force, and that's the law of aerodynamics. And as long as the law of aerodynamics is in play, gravity can do whatever it wants to do, but until that motion of the airplane stops and the law of aerodynamics kicks out of gear, gravity can have all the influence it wants, but it will not win because there's a stronger force. You see the example, I'm not a scientist, so I probably didn't explain it very well. In Watchman Nee's, one of Watchman Nee's books that I read decades ago, he did the reverse. He talked about it like an apple falling off of a tree. And the apple falls off the tree because of the law of gravity. But when I stick my hand out and catch the apple, gravity's still there, but something stronger than gravity is taking place, and that's the law of my hand grabbing that apple. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make of all of the things that have happened in our lives when the Holy Spirit moved into us. And there's no condemnation on us simply because Jesus took all of our condemnation. That's a positional thing we have because we're in him. But now, that whole battle, that tug of war that's constantly at work on me, I'm going to read you what Charles Spurgeon said about it because I thought it was eloquent. God's just brought a stronger force in play. And until I check off this earth and out of this body, The law of sin and death is going to constantly be at work in my flesh. But the reason I don't have to yield to it is because there's a stronger power that's also at work in my life. And all I have to do is not fight him. And that helps me so much. So it's not about me. It's about him and what he's done. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, observe very carefully in these passages that the flesh is there. We don't walk after it, but it's still there. It is there, striving and warring and vexing and grieving, and it will be there till the day we are taken up into heaven. But it is there as an alien and detested force, and not there so as to have dominion over us. We do not walk after it. We do not habitually obey it. We do not accept it as our guide, nor allow it to drive us into rebellion. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian has no choice. They are just at the mercy. They cannot, by their own power, successfully defeat their own flesh. No amount of willpower can set us free. That's what Paul discovered at the end of chapter 7 when he said, I just need to be rescued. That's what I need. And then he said, thank God, I have been rescued. So the law of the spirit of life has set me free from the law of spirit and death. Gravity versus aerodynamics. Very good picture to hold in my mind. For what the law, now it's speaking of God's law, as he's talked about it, the law of Moses, the commandments. This is what you need to do to be acceptable to God, which no one has ever been able to fulfill. So what the law was powerless to do, verse 3, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. And I always put in that passage, he condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. One of the reasons that he, remember back in Hebrews when we were talking about why he's the perfect high priest and why he was the perfect sacrifice, he was the perfect offering for our sin, because he was made like us in every way, except he was without sin. And then I had you write in your margin 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read what it says. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. That fits so beautifully with verse 3. So what God did by himself, he did something that the law could never do. The law never had the power to overcome sin. All the law could do was show us that we were sinners and condemn us for not keeping it perfectly. It couldn't set us free from sin. So God did that. And one of the ways that he did it is Jesus came. Jesus lived the perfect life. I just love this picture. He fulfilled all of the law that we were unable, categorically, every human. No human has ever perfectly kept the law. Jesus is the only one. He kept it perfectly. And then when he's standing there at the cross, he says, okay, I will trade you. I have kept the law. I could be accepted by God simply on the basis of my performance. And he says, so I will trade you that righteousness, that perfect law-fulfilling righteousness. I'll trade you for, and I'll give you that, and I will take all of the condemnation of your sin. I'll take that on me. I will pay what every human being should have to pay. And in exchange, I'll trade you my righteousness. Unbelievable thing. It was the perfect and only solution to our dilemma. Because no human would have made it. God says, okay, I'll pay. And Jesus volunteered to be the one to make that exchange. So when we came to him, part of what the work that God did in Jesus, as Jesus was made to become sin, God judged him, poured condemnation on him. And the exchange is then we become, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully, these are powerful words, might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Fully met. Boy, there's just some great grammar stuff in verse 4. Fully met is a passive verb. It means I'm not the one meeting the requirements. It means that it's being done for me. You understand the difference between a passive verb and an active verb. So fulfilled, fully met, is passive. It means God does it. It's being done in me, not by me. Get it? And the walking, living after or according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh simply means God has taken away the condemnation, and then he's provided me with all the power that is necessary to live the life that would fulfill the requirements of the law, even though Jesus has already fulfilled the requirements. That's been done. I don't have to do that to be accepted by God. But God has put the Holy Spirit in me, and he, because he's the life of Jesus living in me, he then enables me to live that life. It's a progressive thing. He literally begins working to make me a righteous person, but I'm standing in a position where all the judgment for my sin has already been taken. All the righteousness that I could have ever, if I were able, I could have ever earned, that's all been counted to my account when I took in Jesus. So as I'm growing to be a righteous man, I'm already accepted. I'm already viewed as being righteous. Remember, we looked at that a couple of chapters ago. And it's a fabulous place to be. Four times in here, the phrase live according to is listed. Twice regarding the flesh, sinful life, and twice regarding the Spirit. And that's important for us to understand. The word live is present active participle, and all you need to know is that that means habitually, continually. So to live continually and habitually is what four times we see the word live. And the phrase according to, I could give you the Greek words, I did not write them down, but they literally mean, they come from the root of being held under by something, like a bully that pins you to the ground or somebody that's trying to drown you. So the words according to do mean dominated by. So when you see four times the phrase live according to, it means to habitually, continually be dominated by something. So twice it's talking about being habitually, continually dominated by the flesh, or being habitually, continually dominated by the Spirit. Here's the thing about being dominated by the Spirit. He does not do it without my permission. So that's my part of it. My part of it is to call out to him, to yield to him, to not fight him, and let him take control. But he won't do it. He won't do it without my permission. So all the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. The condemnation was paid for by Jesus. The righteousness was given. And now the Holy Spirit moves in so that now the life that God wants for all of his kids to live, now it's possible. Because I'm not the one that's going to be producing the fruit. Let me read you what another British commentary said, and I just love the wording. A vine does not produce grapes by an act of parliament. Grapes are produced as the fruit of the vine's own life. And so, conduct which conforms to the standard of God's kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's demand. It is the fruit of that divine life and nature which God gives to us as the result of what he's done in Christ. So God doesn't demand that I do something I can't do, produce fruit. It doesn't work. What he's done is he's moved into me, and now the very nature and life of Jesus is being reproduced in me by him. Fruit is such a beautiful way to look at the character of Jesus. Remember when we studied Galatians? Because fruit is effortless. It's simply the byproduct of relationship. The apple grows on the tree. If it's a healthy tree, the apple doesn't do anything. It just sits there and it grows. The tree does it all. All of the processing of the nutrients, all of the gathering of the nutrients. And that's why when it talks about fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's just saying this is something you can't produce. You don't have to. God knows you can't. The Holy Spirit produces it in you. And that's part of what he is saying here in verse 4. So Jesus took the condemnation. God judged him. Condemnation that all of us really deserved. And so really, we've already looked at the fact that God has declared us to be righteous. He's deposited righteousness into our account when we trusted Jesus. So that's settled. The requirements of the law are already fulfilled. We're accepted because of Jesus' perfect fulfillment of it. And now God takes the Holy Spirit, moves in and says, okay, now let's make you what you're not able to make yourself. He says, don't fight me, and this is going to go great. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, I'm a vine and you're branches, and if you just stay hooked up to me, drawing life from me, you will bear fruit. It's just a done deal. So those who are living according to the Spirit are those who are simply habitually and continually choosing to be dominated by the Holy Spirit and not their flesh. You want to know whether you're living dominated by the flesh or by the Spirit? Verse 5 is a fabulous way to know whether that's what you're living. I found it like it's like litmus paper. Remember in chemistry, you stick a strip of litmus paper in an unknown liquid, and just by the color that it turns, it will tell you whether it's an acid or a base. Remember that back from high school? I can't even remember what color it's supposed to turn. This is the litmus paper to tell us whether we're living lives dominated by our flesh or dominated by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, who habitually, continually are dominated by the flesh, have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live habitually, continually dominated by the Spirit, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. I was worried that my throat was going to give out on me, so please pray that I'll get through this. The verb, my NIV says, have their minds set. It's really one word in Greek, and the Amplified Bible adds on this, have their minds set and pursue or seek. The Greek verb phroneo, phroneo, when it talks about mind, it's not speaking of our brain. It's not speaking of our intellect. It's a broader word than that. The word speaks of what directs my brain, what directs my intellect. And I think will might even just be a better way, a better word than mind. It means to have our mindset. This Greek word means to deliberately, consciously choose to pursue something. So we talk about people who have a certain mindset. That's not accidental. It just means they have deliberately taken a position. You meet some people that have a mindset, there's no God. and there's no evidence you could give them. They have set their minds on that, not because of evidence, because many times they've excluded certain evidence, and they have deliberately chosen to pursue a certain line of thinking. And that's what this phrase mindset means. So those who are habitually, continually dominated by fleshly thinking have made a conscious and a deliberate choice to pursue what the flesh desires. So that's one alternative. The other alternative is to deliberately, consciously choose what the Spirit of God desires. Unsaved people, and I have to say unsaved people includes religious people. There's a lot of dead religious people, people who think because they go to church or go through certain rituals that they're okay, but they're still spiritually dead. They never ask Jesus to come in and give them new life. It's still a fleshly thing. But unsaved people in our world live their lives driven, motivated by the desires of their human nature apart from God. It's all they know. It's all they have, no alternative. It's the way they live. It's what they think is normal. I made some descriptions of what that looks like. Need-driven, desire-driven, emotion-driven. A lot of people don't consider that emotions are part of our flesh. The Spirit of God needs to rule over my emotions. If my emotions start ruling my Christian life, that's my flesh ruling my Christian life. Fleshly desires, flesh-driven lives are self-centered and pride-driven. And that affects decisions and motivates the way people live their lives. So that's the definition of somebody who lives according to the flesh. Habitually, continually dominated by their flesh. But contrary to that, by contrast to that, those who habitually, deliberately choose to follow the Spirit's desires, live according to Him. Those who set their minds consciously, is the word I was looking for, deliberately choose to follow the desires of the Holy Spirit. Those are the people who are living according to the Spirit. I hope I didn't make that more confusing than it needed to be. This is what distinguishes born-again Christians from people in the world, even religious people. Christians are supposed to live differently because we have someone living in us. Remember, that's the whole point in Galatians of the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And they are fighting for control. Actually, the battleground that the flesh and the Holy Spirit fight for is our mind and our will. This is why whenever I see somebody who claims to be a Christian, and I don't always know what they mean by that, many of them have distinctly told me they're not born again. They don't need to be, but they say they're Christians. But when it comes down to it, they make choices for the flesh and not according to the desires of the Spirit. What does the Spirit want? What are the Holy Spirit's desires that I would deliberately choose to follow? Well, the best scripture I can think for that is Philippians 2:13, that says that the work of the Spirit is to will and to do what pleases God. What does that look like? Bob, give me a list. Can't do it. Because that's a daily thing that's lived out in every circumstance of my life. How I respond to the people around me, how I treat the people around me, how I deal with every certain experience. I've been given the Holy Spirit to live in me, to walk with me. He has the perfect God-pleasing solution to every circumstance of every minute of my life. I've been given all the help that I need. I don't have to figure any of it out. I found myself wrestling with this when you live alone, and you're an introspective person like me. Man, you just can go in circles sometimes. But I found myself often comforted by the Lord, where he says, Bob, you don't have to figure anything out. You don't have to know what your future is. I know what your future is. I have a plan. You don't have to know what to do today. All you have to do is follow me. Walk with me. You don't have to know the stuff to fix that you're not going to know what's broken until you get there, because I already know. So just walk with me. Yield to me. If there's a nudge from the Holy Spirit to talk to your Father, do it now. If there's a nudge from the Holy Spirit to listen to something that's going to feed your soul, do it. He knows what we need. Obey those nudgings. Here's a note I wrote to myself. I've seen it way too often in my life, where I see people that claim they are Christians and they live exactly like worldlings. There's no difference. They do certain religious activities, but in all the choices they make and their morals, in the aspirations and goals of their life, they're exactly like worldlings. There's no different. And here's what I wrote to myself. If that person is truly born again, to be able to successfully live that way, they are going to have to constantly fight against the Holy Spirit. Most of them, I think, aren't born again. I don't think they even have the Holy Spirit in them. I think they're just living by instinct. It's just that because they're religious, they assume that that's enough. If a Christian lives just like a worldling, something is wrong. It's deformed, not the way that it was meant to be. I wanted to read you something I just clipped out this afternoon out of one of John Corson's devotionals. I thought it fit really well here, because it's true that we're saved by our faith, not by anything that we do, but the enjoyment of our Christian life depends on obedience and faithfulness to walk in God's way. That obedience and faithfulness are not what saves me. It's my faith in Jesus that saves me. But if I'm going to enjoy the Christian life, there's no way that I can live and enjoy life the way God wants me to if I'm not obeying him and if I'm not faithful to walk in his ways. I've seen lots of people try to do that. I wrote a country song about it years ago called One Foot in the Rowboat and One Foot on the Dock, about somebody can't understand why there's no stability in their life, but they haven't decided to get in the boat or get on the dock. They're trying to do both, and it's the most unstable way to be. So, beautiful definition in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, those who continually, habitually are dominated by the flesh, simply have chosen deliberately to pursue, to set their minds on things the flesh desires. And those that habitually, continually live dominated by the Spirit of God have also made a similar choice. Here's some incentive about which choice to make, which way to be, verses 6 and 7. The mind which is governed by the flesh is death. The mind which is governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Remember back in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Remember the word wages? That Greek word opsonion, powerful word. It speaks of the daily rations soldiers were given, and it also spoke of what the money that they got on payday. So when it's saying that the wages of sin are death, that means that if you're living in sin, all it's giving you every day to eat is death. slow death, constant death, nothing else to offer but death. And then in the end, when you get your paycheck, that's all you get too, is death. Slow living daily death and ultimate death. And Paul says, a mind which is governed by the flesh, any mind governed by the flesh is feeding it death and leading it in the direction of death. But by contrast, the mind governed by the Spirit of God living in us is life and peace. Worth defining those two words. Life is Zoe, Z-O-E. The eternal kind of life, it's life on every plane of existence. It's the kind of life that we have when we're born again and new life has been given to us. And when my biological life is snuffed out, the minute I take my last breath and my brain is deprived of oxygen, and now I no longer have a physical body that is functioning and what we would call being alive, the real Bob is going to keep right on going because the real Bob has two kinds of life. I have biological life, which is going to come to an end. I can't wait. But I also have real life, Zoe life, eternal life. And that's never going to end. I can experience it now because I have Jesus living in me. That's where the life comes from. But it's going to be fabulous when I don't have to contend with my stinking body. When now the spiritual life is all that I am, and God gives me a new body. So I have just the flip side of the daily dose of death and the ultimate death as a reward that the mind of the flesh gives. I have a mind which daily gives me a daily dose of life and peace. And ultimately, I live in that for all of eternity. Not too hard of a choice to make, is it? The word peace is a great word. It's the word eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. We've talked about it many times. It's often called heart peace or heart rest. It simply means the cessation of all inner and outer conflict and turmoil, beginning with all turmoil and conflict with God. It's a great word. That's why it's heart peace. It goes from the inside out. So that's the mind of the Spirit. What a person who deliberately makes the choice to yield to the Spirit, to pursue the Holy Spirit's desires, he's just daily immersed in life. Choices that produce life and peace. It's what the world is craving. And the tragedy is that the people who are trying to find that kind of life and that kind of peace, but doing it without yielding to God, are never going to find it. Because it only comes from him. And then further incentive, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It opposes, it resists God's rules, it resists God's boundaries. There's another tip off. I run up against this also recently, more often than I would care to. People who claim that they are Christians, but they do not want to abide by God's boundaries. They refuse to. It's not just that they don't, it's that it's hard. They just flat don't want to. And anytime you see a person who claims to be religious, but does not want God's rule, does not want God's boundaries in their lives, that is a fleshly mind. Because it says right here, a fleshly mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it can't submit to God's law. It's unwilling, and it's unable. The only way it could yield to God's law is to ditch its flesh-centeredness, its self-centeredness, and fall on the mercy of God. And that's the only way that we're able to submit to God's rule in our lives. It starts by just humbling ourselves and surrendering. It's a choice that I make. When it talks about a mind governed by the flesh, that's someone that's already made their choice, that is in the process of making their choice to serve their own human nature and not God. And verse 8, consequently, those who are controlled by the flesh cannot please God. And I wrote a note. Maybe I'm harping on this, but I've never in my life run into so many religious people who aren't born again, who don't want to follow God's rules, who don't want to live in his boundaries, and they consider themselves to be religious. A life controlled by the flesh cannot please God. And the note I wrote to myself is, even when that person is doing religious things. When the flesh is shooting heroin or committing adultery or stealing, the flesh looks very fleshly. But when the flesh is doing religious things, it doesn't look as fleshly. But remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus once again about how Nicodemus needed to be born again, that all of his religious stuff wasn't cutting it. He was dead. He needed new life. Remember he said, in trying to explain what it meant to be born again, he said, that which is born of the flesh is always going to be flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All of the religious things that I do in my flesh cannot possibly please God. In fact, when the Bible talks about our reward and we get up to heaven and all of our works, all of our religious works, all of our good works are all judged for what they are, what kind of works they are. The metaphors it uses, some are like wood, hay, and stubble that when the fire is on them, they're just burned up. Those are fleshly things. That's the flesh trying to do religious things. They aren't going to cut it because they can't possibly please God because they were instigated by flesh. But those things that are born of the Spirit are like gold and silver and precious jewels, it says. Those can stand the fire. So those who are controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it said that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Remember that statement? And we talked about what faith means. It's not a mental agreement with certain facts. The word faith, pistis, is the Greek word, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means trusting and clinging to, relying upon God. God is indispensable for that kind of faith. It means all of my weight is placed on him. That's exactly the opposite of someone controlled by their flesh. So it's Hebrews 11:6 is just a restatement of, or the flip side of the coin of those controlled by their flesh can't please God. It's the same thing as saying those who are not trusting and clinging to, relying upon God, it's impossible to please God. And that was where I wanted to stop, but I don't want to stop there without reading verse 8, because that's a downer. Because I don't know about you, but most of the time, if I went by my feelings, most of the time I feel like I'm failing, to be honest with you. Most of the time I feel like I can't possibly be pleasing God. I'm not good enough. But see, that's my feelings, and they lie to me. And my pleasing God is that I'm relying, that the thing that makes me pleasing to God is that I'm just leaning my full weight on him. I lean my full weight on what Jesus did. That's why I'm not going to experience condemnation. It's my position in Christ. It's his grip on me, not my grip on him. That's all he expects. That is pleasing to him. Verse 9 says, you who, however, are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit lives in you. And then I put it in parentheses of the next statement of verse 9 to set it apart. It's part of the same thought, but to set it apart for emphasis. If anyone does not have, possess the Holy Spirit of Christ living in them, he doesn't belong to Christ. All protestations aside, whatever somebody wants to say, whatever religious creed they want to give me, you don't belong to him if his Spirit is not living in you. That, the Bible tells us, is the seal that proves that we're his. It's not how many times I go to church. It's not how much money I give. It's not how many creeds I recite. It has nothing to do with anything that I do. It has to do with my being in him and him being in me. So next week we'll look at more definition of victory and how the Spirit of God works in my life. Let me just read you just a couple of key phrases for next week, hors d'oeuvres. Brothers, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, once again, if you're continually, habitually dominated by the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death, by the Holy Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. And I think one of the most important verses is those who are willingly led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Verse 14 simply says those who are led by the Spirit, but the word led, the Greek word means willingly led. Not forced. It has to do with my will. It has to do with me saying, you are the boss. I am following you. I'm not charting my own course. And Paul says, those are children of God, people that live that way. And of course, the ones that aren't living that way are not children of God, no matter what they say. So we will look at that next week. There's some great things for us to talk about next week. No condemnation. Not now, not ever. Because all the condemnation that was deserved for my sin has already been poured out on Jesus. And if I'm in him, that's a debt that's been paid. The accounts are cleared. God would have to take back his acceptance of Jesus' payment and then condemn Jesus to be able to condemn me because I'm in him and he's in me. And that has to do with my position in him and not my conduct, whether I live this way perfectly or not. The fabulous news is that I've been given the Holy Spirit to live in me, to enable me to live that life that he has for me. So really, you know, folks, he's done everything. He's done all the heavy lifting. The thing that he offers, it's astonishing to me that my part of it is so small, and yet it's been so hard for him to win for so much of my life because of our stubborn will, our stubborn self. Surrender is hard for humans. But God's provided everything we need. And we have him living in us. Once again, I'll say the same thing I said on Sunday. Biblical Christianity is not a bunch of people trying to follow the teaching of Jesus. Biblical Christianity is Jesus living in a bunch of people and then fulfilling his teaching in their lives. There are lots of people trying to follow Jesus' teaching, and I tell you, that is a commendable thing, but it will not keep you out of hell. What it's supposed to do to try to follow Jesus' teaching is to come to a place of realizing, I can't do this. I need to be rescued. I need a Savior. And then Jesus points to himself, and there's the ticket into heaven. not my efforts to follow his teaching, but what Jesus did. The center of biblical Christianity is not Jesus's teaching. It's Jesus's work on the cross for us. That's the center of biblical Christianity. And what he asked for me is to accept that, yield to that, throw myself upon the mercy of the court, invite his Holy Spirit into me, and then as he lives in me day by day, just simply not fight him. Purpose in my heart. I've had to form habits because I've had so many bad habits. This doesn't happen automatically. Most of us have habits that we've especially people our age, we've lived this way for so long, we don't consciously take control of the way we do things. Just like what you're saying, Sandra, about asking the Lord to help you. You'd think, well, what's the big deal with that? You know what? That's just a new habit that has to be formed. And I realized that I can't trust myself to get out of bed before I do that. I can't say, okay, you know, I'll get around to it. While I'm having my coffee, I'll do it. I had to say, the minute I am conscious that I am awake, the very first words out of my mouth out loud are, Lord, I belong to you. This day is yours. I can't live it without you. So please help me. And you know what? That becomes a habit. He takes us at our words. And everything, you're off to a much, much better start. The second thing I do is I ask him to speak to me, because I know I need his input. And so he's put the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit isn't going to wrestle us to the ground against our will. That's what it means in verse 5 about mindset. It means I just make a deliberate choice to follow his direction, to seek what he desires. It's pretty simple. Most of what works against us is the world that we live in, does not feed this at all. Habit works against us. Like I said, we've got bad habits of bad thinking habits. It's something when God begins working in your life and showing you how need-driven you are, that your whole day is spent trying to meet your needs or fulfill your desires. And that's so much part of who we are that until the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you know, that I have something better for you than that, we don't even realize we do it. Or trying to please somebody else's desires or fulfill someone else's needs. And the Holy Spirit says, I have a better way. I know exactly what pleases God. I'm living in you to help you do that. So listen to me, yield to me, purpose in your heart. And if you feel like you're being condemned, it's not coming from him. It's coming from your enemy, because there is no condemnation, nor will there ever be to those that are in Christ Jesus. I have to say that out loud over and over, because that just seems too good to be true. Let's pray. We're going to believe it, Lord, because your word says so, and I thank you so much for the book of Romans. I am embarrassed that I spent so little time in it in my life, and it explains why I fought such so many battles unnecessarily and was defeated unnecessarily. So thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for what it has told us tonight of what victory looks like and what our position is in Jesus. I just don't want to budge from that position of being in him consciously, one with him. So help me, Lord, because I got bad habits. I've got knee-jerk default ways of thinking. So exert that powerful force of aerodynamics, Lord, over the force of gravity in my life. Exert that stronger force of the Spirit of life practically daily in my life over the spirit of sin and death that also is trying to exert force over me. I'm yours. And that old guy doesn't fit who I am anymore. In Jesus. Bless these dear ones, Lord, everyone that hears these words. I pray they would sink, the words would sink deep into their hearts, where they can't be dislodged. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.